based on a psalm, but it re-echoes some of the words that we've been, or we will think about today as we turn to Psalm 130. So if you turn again with me to Psalm 130. This is one of the, as you said, the songs of ascent, sung or recited by pilgrims on the way up to Jerusalem. But it also comes into the collection of penitential psalms. There are seven of these so-called psalms scattered throughout the book of the Psalms. This is the sixth of the seventh of them. Five of them have the inscription of David. The other two, including this one, don't have that. It may be of David, but perhaps not. But penitential psalms, songs of penitence, songs asking for forgiveness, knowing that the person is a sinner and needs to repent, turn away from their sin, to turn to God, to seek forgiveness. So those psalms are Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. So seven psalms of penitence. I'm just going to read a few verses just from them. Two of them. So from Psalm 6, the opening of the psalm says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled." And again, that's from the Psalms of David. Another, let's quickly turn to, is Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And you can go through and study these psalms. They call and acknowledge that the psalmist, the writer, is a sinner. They need forgiveness. They are full of iniquity, wrongdoing. But they call on God to provide forgiveness, to bring healing and help from the troubles. So these pilgrims, as they recited this psalm, Psalm 130, they are acknowledging that. They're going up to the temple to meet with God. They will offer worship there and prayers and praise. They will offer sacrifices for sin, sacrifices of worship, sacrifices asking for blessing upon them. They're looking to God. That is the reason they are there. This psalm, eight verses, falls into four sort of sections, four themes. And we're going to look at that in those. So first of all, there's a cry from the depths. Then an acknowledgement of a holy God. Then waiting on the Lord. And finally, full redemption, or in our version, abundant redemption. So cry from the depths, holy God, waiting on the Lord, and then full redemption. So first of all, verses 1 and 2, then we have cry from the depths. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice." The psalmist is at the lowest point possible. Can't imagine anywhere deeper. The depths, you have the feeling of either being deep down in the ocean, or perhaps in a pit, a mine, a quarry, a low place, hemmed in on every side by water or by walls of rock. The writer cannot imagine any way out. It seems things are almost like falling in on him. And there's that panic. What can he do? It's no use trying to climb out or swim out. All he can do is look up and cry out to God. "Lord, hear my voice." Even ask God that God will have his ears open, as though God were perhaps sleeping or had his ears covered. Not that God has physical ears, of course, but then that metaphorical image that we have. God even uses the image about having ears to himself in 2 Kings 19, verse 28. He tells the children of Israel as they cry out to him about King Sennacherib of Syria. The cry came to him, came to God, even to his ears. So God there and elsewhere applies the idea, the image of ears. We are formed in God's image. We have ears, but we know that God is spirit. But he understands, he hears, he is able to take in. When we feel that we're in a deep spot, that we're in difficulty, things are towering over us, overwhelming us, we need to remind ourselves that we can look up, we can look to God, we can pray and ask him to listen. He will certainly hear. King David, through these Psalms, as we've read, and elsewhere in the Old Testament, we know that he cried out to God many a time. He faced danger from wild animals, from enemies, from those, even in his family, who would seek to attack him and to kill him. He cried out to God. He knew what it was to be a sinner. He cried out to God, and God answered him powerfully. We read earlier of Jacob in Genesis, his cry out to God. He was distressed as he faced his brother Esau and the 400 armed men that were coming to meet them. He imagined what would happen. They would arrive, they would attack, they would massacre his family, his servants, himself. They would take all his possessions, he would have nothing. And he would have to face the brother, the one that he tricked time before, the one whose birthright he'd taken. He cried out to God, "Oh God, my father Abraham, oh God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." He's acknowledging that this is the family God, the great God. He doesn't say as yet, "my God," but the God of Abraham and of Isaac. He tells or reminds God of what God told him to do. "Return to your country and to your family, and I'll deal well with you." Perhaps he isn't trusting and believing that God will deal well with him. There is an acknowledgement in verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth with which you have shown your servant." He looks back and he thinks about when he was in this position before. He came just as a single man, a young man with a staff, something to lean on to support him. Here he returns with many animals, great wealth of that time, with many children, many servants. God has blessed him richly, and he acknowledges that, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies." But God has shown him that kindness. And he prays, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." He knows what is likely to happen. Why would Esau come with 400 men armed with swords, clubs, and other weapons? Why else would they come if not to destroy them? And he reminds God again, "For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered in multitude." Jacob cries out. It may not be fully formed prayer. It may not fully believe and trust in God, but there's a cry, and God hears. Hears in an amazing way. Blessings come from God. He meets with him. He said already, it is a perplexing account when God comes down as a man. Theologians describe it as a theophany, pre-incarnation of God himself, perhaps the Lord Jesus. He meets with him man to man, and they wrestle. The Almighty God, who could, you can say, swat him away like a fly, but much so, but he is willing to allow Jacob to wrestle with him. But there is mercy. It's a long struggle, but it's a wrestle. It's a wrestling match with a purpose. It brings him to that position of realizing that this is God. Face to face, he recognizes God. It is no longer the God of Abraham and Isaac. Of course, he still is. But now he's a God of Jacob. Jacob recognizes, and he is touched by the Lord. He's touched on the hip, causing a limp, and he's given a new name, Israel, a name that will resonate throughout the scriptures, a name that means to wrestle. He has wrestled with God. And that describes the situation. It would be reminded to him all his life that you were in this position, you came to a position, you were cast down, you were in distress. God met with you. It would drive him back to think about his God and respond to that. when we face struggles and difficulties, we can still cry out to him, to our God. He still is willing to listen. He's still able to hear and able and willing to respond. We may be in the depths, but we can look up and we can see him. That brings us to our second part of the psalm, a holy God. It would be pointless if we looked up and cried out to somebody who could not help us, to somebody who was weak, somebody who had no authority. But we approach a holy God. The psalmist doesn't come with arrogance. He doesn't demand that God do this because of who he is. He doesn't say, I have all this wealth, I have this knowledge, I have these skills, I come from this family background, I'm nice. It doesn't matter. He just says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? A question, and the only answer is no one. No one could stand before the Lord. God is holy, he's perfect. The psalmist and we come to a holy God as people who are by nature sinners. Do we recognize ourselves? Do we recognize in that? Or our attitude? Do we come to God demanding to be heard? Or do we realize and recognize that we cannot live a perfect life? We cannot do the right thing. We can't fulfill all the requirements that he wants us to do. We can't live that perfect life that the law and the Bible tells us. We need to recognize that we are sinners, that we are tainted by our sin that covers us. And not only through forgiveness, through mercy, can we approach him. We have, of course, forgiveness if we trust in the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, it's an interesting verse. It says, but there is forgiveness with you, with God, that you may be feared. Forgiveness and fear or respect. In our world, quite often if somebody forgives somebody, it's almost seen as a weakness, or you let them off, or it isn't a particularly important thing. Well, it's benevolence, it's kindness. Well, you were very nice to that person, you forgave them. But here, fear, we look to a holy God. He forgives our sin. We should fear him. He has the authority. He is the ultimate judge in the whole universe. There is no one higher, no one more important. We've offended him. We have struggled against him. But he forgives us through the Lord Jesus. We should have that fear, that right respect for him. So verse 4 is an interesting one to reflect on. So if we have such a judge, the ultimate judge, we need to have real praise and worship in our hearts for him, what he has done for us. Then thirdly, waiting on the Lord, verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. Quite often we want an immediate answer. We want the response now. We want to be helicoptered out of that pit, out of that trouble. We don't want to have to wait. We might be sending up a quick prayer like Jacob did, but sometimes we attempted to be feverish in our activity. There he was dividing up his possessions and his family, sending them on ahead, planning, scheming to see if he could placate his brother, calm his brother before they met the 400 men. Do we oftentimes not wait on the Lord? Do we want to rush on, try and do things our own way, try and shoehorn God's redemption or help into our own idea of how it should be set out? Psalmist expresses a desire to wait on the Lord, to wait for him. My soul waits for the Lord. And that's good. We should have that. There's also realism. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch the morning. There's an impatience there. There's a pacing. He's desiring. He's looking ahead. He's wanting it to happen. And that's not wrong to want things to be resolved. But we know what it feels like to be in that position. We wait for the morning, perhaps, for the birth of a child that's coming overnight, for a special event, that's maybe long in the future, a wedding and whatever. We want it to come soon, Christmas for a child. We could be pacing around for waiting for a meeting. Here the image that is used as a watchman on guard at the ramparts of a city or a town, or waiting at the gates. It's darkness, it's cold, they're tired, they'd rather go to sleep and be in the warmth. But here they are outside, hearing sounds, jumping at sounds, their mind playing tricks, carrying their heavy equipment. They long for the morning, first rays of the sun to appear, knowing that their relief, the next shift, will come and take over from them. The dangers of the night will be past, and we'll have the joy of a new day. Here, the psalmist wants that to happen. He wants to see the morning, to see God's response to his need, God's action upon the situation. Do we long to see God act? Do we have that desire, that right desire to see the morning come, to see God bring men, women, and children to salvation, to see difficult situations resolved, to see our needs met? Do we continue to pray? To pray like the widow, persistent widow, who kept asking and asking and asking until the judge responded. We should pray and continue to pray, but wait in the Lord, an act of waiting. And then our final part of the psalm, full or abundant redemption, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And in him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The final section calls on all Israel to call on God. It's got a very, very positive theme and a feel to it. It reminds them, encourages them, that with the Lord there is mercy, that we are not dealt with as we should be dealt with. We are not destroyed, but we are treated with kindness because of his nature. God has an unfailing love. It will never fail. Some versions, rather than mercy, have unfailing love. It's a love that will never run out. It will never die out. We can never do something that will thwart that love. Whatever we've done, whatever we've been through, God loves and will respond. That forgiveness is all-encompassing. It is all abundant, overflowing. However heinous, however self-centered we've been or we are, there is forgiveness. It's got no limits. We can look to Christ and see in him once and forever on the cross. His death cleansed us from all sin. All sin. There's no caveat. There's no restriction. We are fully redeemed. He died that we might live and not live just now, but eternally with him. To be put right with God. And today, if you recognize your sin, that you can't go God's way, you can't do it in your own strength, then you need his forgiveness. You need to put your trust in him, knowing that he is merciful and has unfailing love, and he will fully redeem all your sin and buy you back at the most costly price, the price of the Lord Jesus. It has to be a genuine change in heart. Not just lip service, not just a surface dressing, but a desire to turn your life around, to live a life that follows him, and follows what he lays down for us in his word, the Bible. And for those of us who are already Christians, we need to remind ourselves with the psalm to cry out, to call out to him. We should approach him. He desires to hear us. His ears are open. He has the joy of hearing his children calling to him as a child to his parent. Whatever situation we're in, we should call to him. He will always hear. He will always respond. It may not be in the way that we want or the desire and the time that we want, but his love is unfailing. He's omnipotent. There's no end to his power or his ability to forgive and to redeem us. There's nowhere we can go, nowhere we can, no situation that we cannot face, that we cannot deal with. And that should encourage us, give us great courage and heart, and great praise to thank him. So Psalm 130 then, we are called to cry from the depths to a holy God. We are called to wait on him, but know that in him there is full redemption, and we can praise him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these words, words that have clarity and a truth and a depth to them. We speak of conditioned people, those who will cry out from our debts, who will face difficulties, but can look to you, a holy God, a God who is all-loving and all-powerful. You are omnipotent and omniscient, and you desire to hear your children call. You want us to respond to you, and you want to give us a blessing, demonstrating your power and your glory and your majesty, that we might know that sustaining power and that leading on through this time. Help us to be encouraged by it. And Lord, if we are not yet your children, if we have not yet come to that realization that we are sinners, that we are still in the depths of sin, Lord, help us to look out, to call to you, to seek Jesus while we may be found, and to put our trust in him. And we ask that now through his name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, hymn 504. Sovereign grace, or sin abounding, ransom soul, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell. In 504.